You know, I want to title this message, Even Jesus Can Have a Bad Day in the Pulpit. Now, it wasn't his fault, as we'll see, but even Jesus can have a bad day in the pulpit. And we see today a remarkable setting where the Lord preaches in the synagogue. And we see that there's at first a great response, and then very mysteriously a great change and anger. And so we'll look at that in a moment, but I'd like to do a little bit of background with you, because I think it's a good chance for us as a congregation and for those who belong to other parishes to also consider that the preaching moment, which we're at right now, is not just somebody standing up in a pulpit and talking and you listening. The preaching moment is a work of the community with Christ at the head. All of us have a role in the preaching moment. That's why I always ask, are you praying with me? Or every now and again, I'll just need an amen, and I'll need to have some buy-in. And one of the great, great blessings of being in largely African-American settings most of my priesthood has been the incredible support and encouragement and sense of the congregation that they are part of the proclaimed word. Now, let me read to you a little thing here, a reflection from an old Protestant scholar named William Barclay, and he lived and wrote mainly about from 1950 and before, about mid-century of the last century. And he made a commentary on this particular gospel that speaks to the role of the congregation. Now, listen to what he says. There can be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. Our churches would be different places if congregations would only remember that they preach far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. In an atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, even the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth. Are you praying with me? There is a very critical role of between a conversation of faith between preacher and between congregation. We work this together. And so I want to say to you again my gratitude that over all these many years, I've been able to enjoy a very active and involved congregation in the preach moment. First of all, that air of expectancy, you know, some of the African-American theologians call it the hum. You hear it? You hear the hum? Even as you walk in, there's kind of an energy in a room. In the room, there's an air of expectancy, a kind of a pregnancy. There's going to be some new life today. We're coming to hear a word. So even the fact that you bring an air of expectancy, see? Too many people go to church and they think of it more like a flu shot, you know? Let's get this thing over and done with as fast and painlessly as possible, right? Well, again, you don't, and I'm grateful for that over the years. You're very patient with me. I know I go on a little bit longer than even some of us would be more accustomed to. I'm just going to say, though, but I speak out of the abundance of my heart, all right? But I'm going to just say you're patient, but you work with me. You're praying. You're active in the moment. I'm able to tap into so much in the community by way of music and culture and so on. So I'm grateful, grateful, grateful. I will say that not all my brother priests have that same experience. You know, they get a sense more that people want them to rush and get the thing over with quickly and be done with it. They're angry if it goes more than 7 minutes and so on. You know, 7 minutes, I'm just still announcing the title. That's right. But every now and again, I say, well, it sounds like you're singing the words of an old spiritual. It says, away down yonder all by myself, and I couldn't hear nobody pray. And I think Jesus must have felt that in the synagogue today in this gospel, away down yonder all by myself, and I couldn't hear nobody pray. But But again, I thank you for your prayers. And what Barclay said is so important and so lived out in the positive sense in this congregation. I would like to go on, though, and give you a couple of other things maybe from the tradition of the fathers of the church. I want to quote from St. Gregory, or Pope Gregory the Great. And he writes in the 5th century, and I want to say that he wrote a work, and he directed it to priests and bishops, and it's called his Pastoral Rule. But he also includes lay folks. But let me read to you a couple of things that he says. And he's tough. He's tough on preachers. He is not messing around. And here's what he says. Pastors who lack foresight hesitate to say openly what is right because they fear losing the favor of men. And as the voice of truth tells us, such leaders are not zealous pastors who protect their flocks, but rather they are like mercenaries who flee by taking refuge in silence when the wolf appears. The Lord reproaches them through the prophet, saying to these preachers, they are dumb dogs that cannot bark. I'm up here barking. On another occasion, the Lord complained regarding these sorts of preachers. You did not advance against the foe or set up a wall in front of the house of Israel so that you might stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord. He speaks these through Isaiah the prophet. And Gregory continues, to advance against the foe involves a bold resistance to the powers of this world and to the errors of this world in defense of the flock. To stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord means to oppose the wicked enemy out of love for what is right. Oh, pray for preachers. Too many silent pulpits about critical moral issues. He goes on to say, anyone ordained a priest undertakes the task of preaching so that with a loud cry he may go on ahead of the terrible judge who is to follow. If then a priest does not know how to preach, what kind of cry can such a dumb herald utter? It was to bring this home that the Holy Spirit descended on the first pastors as tongues of fire, for he causes those he has filled to speak out boldly and spontaneously. So again, pray for good, fiery preachers. But then Gregory goes on to also speak to the congregation, to the flock. He says this, beloved brothers and sisters, consider what has been said, and pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. Oh, pray for good preachers. Pray for fiery preachers. Gregory goes on to say, pray for us so that we can have the strength to preach on your behalf, so that our tongue may not grow weary of exhortation, and that after we have accepted the office of preaching, our silence may not condemn us before the just judge. For frequently, the preacher's tongue is bound fast, first on account of his own wickedness. While on the other hand, it sometimes happens that because of the people's sins, the word of preaching is withdrawn from those who preside over the assembly. With reference to the wickedness of the preacher, the psalm writer says, God says to the sinner, why do you recite my commandments? And with reference to the congregation and their sins, the Lord tells Ezekiel, I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be dumb and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. And he clearly means this, that the word of preaching will be taken away from you, because as long as this people irritates me by their deeds, they are unworthy to hear the exhortation of the truth. Now it is not easy to know for whose sinfulness the preacher's word is withheld, his or the congregation's, but it is indisputable that the shepherd's silence, while often injurious to himself, will always harm his flock. So you see, the preaching moment is critical. It is important to pray for the preacher. It's important to know your role. It's important that we understand that we work together. First of all of us, before we came to this church today, had some obligation to look to our own sinfulness, because that can harden our heart and close our minds to the Word of God. And so we strive our best to be free of sin, frequent in confession, and free of sin, with ears open to hear God's word, but also praying for the preacher. So you and I had an obligation today to come to this church, aware of our sins, asking God's mercy, and then to be open and work together in this preaching moment. So again, are you praying with me? We are together in this process. And so it is that all of this I give you as background to this setting, because it all plays out right here in the synagogue that this gospel takes place in today. So go with me now to the synagogue in Nazareth. It's Jesus' hometown. Now, Nazareth, by the way, was a tiny little town, maybe 300 people at the time of Jesus. It was so small that they didn't even have a road going to it. It was just a footpath. It was, again, to this town that Jesus came. And he's in the synagogue. And by the way, in the synagogue, if you would envision it this way, we stand to preach in our tradition, and we stand up in pulpits. But in Jesus' time, in the synagogue, the preacher, the rabbi, whoever was given the task to preach, would be seated. So Jesus is seated before them, and he begins to preach. It says simply here in the text, I want you to see that what happens today in this gospel is that in the preaching task is, first of all, there's a real rejoicing, but then there's a very strange and rude rejection followed by a ruinous result. Now, it begins, though, with real rejoicing. It says that Jesus came to his native town and accompanied by his disciples, and when the Sabbath came, he taught in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They said, where did this man get all this? What sort of wisdom has been given to him? What mighty deeds are wrought by his hands? Oh, church, let's just stay with the rejoicing for a moment. It's lovely to stay here for just a moment. Jesus was a great preacher. Jesus could preach. And they note that. They say, wow! He's grown up with us. He's with us for maybe 30 years and quietly working, and all of a sudden he stands up and he teaches like this. Where did he get it all? They're amazed. They're astonished. To be astonished kind of comes from a root word meaning to be so amazed, you're standing up. You're standing up in astonishment. And so it is that, let me just give you some other texts that speak about Jesus as a preacher. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished this sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Oh, Jesus could preach. And likewise, it says that there were some temple guards that were sent to arrest him in John chapter 7, and they were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. And they said, well, why didn't you bring him? You were supposed to arrest him. And they simply said, no one ever spoke like that man. They were sent to arrest him. He arrested them. Amen. Likewise, it says in Luke chapter 4, all spoke well of Jesus and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. And likewise, Mark chapter 12 says of Jesus and his preaching, and the common people heard him gladly. Amen. Jesus could preach. You got that? And not only could he preach, but his words had effect. He could say, be healed, and someone was healed. He could just be preaching, and someone in the congregation would be healed. Oh, he cast out demons, he turned water to wine, he raised up paralytics, he cured the man with the withered hand, he cast out blindness, he healed deafness, he multiplied loaves and fishes, he calmed storms, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Just a word from Jesus, just a little talk with Jesus made it right. Oh, he could preach. His words didn't just have eloquence, they had effect. And that is great preaching. So, you see, the first thing that these people experience in the synagogue there is this remarkably magnificent gift that Jesus, of course, had, because he is the Word made flesh, and he would preach with authority in their midst. then comes a very mysterious and, at least if you just look at Mark's gospel, an unexplained turn. All of a sudden, as if out of nowhere, they just harden their hearts. It says, but some began also then to say, is he not this? This is just a carpenter. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, and we know his cousins, his brothers, when we are his sisters and his cousins and his aunts. And where did he get all this, you see? And they took offense at him. This is a very mysterious thing. There is, to be sure, brothers and sisters, a mystery to iniquity. It is not always clear why some people in this world hate Jesus Christ so much. This type of hatred is not reserved for Muhammad or Buddha or any religious figure that's living or has gone on. There's a special hatred for Jesus Christ. It's hard to explain, except that the devil raises it up and inspires it. I would simply say, though, that there are just these situations where, for no explainable reason, people harden their hearts against Jesus. However, Luke, in his version, does give us some information about why they turned on him. It would seem that in the midst of this sermon at Nazareth, Jesus began to speak about how the Gentiles would now want to become included in God's plan. So he hit the third rail called racism. And suddenly there's a lot of turmoil in the congregation. What do you mean Gentiles? You're talking about some stinking Gentiles being allowed into our group? Now, I'm just going to say to you that there's probably then something in the content of the sermon that change them. You see, a lot of folks that come and say, oh, the preacher's saying, praise the Lord, and he's saying, hallelujah, and then he says, hey, don't fornicate. Uh-oh. Suddenly the mood changes. Or he says, hey, you ought not be so greedy and be more generous to the poor. Uh-oh, he's touching my wallet now. You see, and suddenly we're switching, we're on a dime, and we're angry, and we're tuned out. Now, that can happen. Sometimes it is the content of the preaching. But there is just simply to say here, something also very mysterious, you know, something mysterious. And so it is that we go from real rejoicing in that congregation to very suddenly a rude rejection. Now, there's different ways of looking at this rude rejection. We've already talked about some of them just seem to harden their hearts. I would also want to raise something delicately with you. I say delicately because I do not claim to fully understand what I'm about to explain, nor do I claim that I have statistical awareness of how frequent this is today. I think it happens a lot less today than it used to, but I certainly remember when I was in school, and I've talked to students in the very few recent years, that this still goes on to some degree. Let's go first to Nazareth. The people who lived in Nazareth, you may remember what St. Bartholomew, St. Nathaniel said about Nazareth. Remember that? He heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, and what did he say? Nazareth! What good can possibly come from Nazareth? The people of Galilee in general were despised and looked down upon by the people in Jerusalem and in the south. They were considered a bunch of kind of backwater people. They were fishermen. They tended vineyards, and they were farmers and shepherds. These people weren't all that scholarly. They were kind of, you know, country bumpkins, and they even had a hickey accent. I don't know if you know that, but they had a funny accent up in Galilee. Now, I don't know if it sounded like that, but that's kind of our understanding of a hickey accent. And it's not fair, but sometimes people, when they hear that kind of an accent, conclude less intelligence, which is a foolish conclusion, but this was. So the people of Nazareth and the people of Galilee in general were looked down upon and were not considered capable or worthy of the higher study of Scripture and the knowledge of the greater things of God, like those from Jerusalem, which was a university town where the temple was and so on. And of all the towns in Nazareth, again, even the Galileans said, Nazareth! Nazareth! And so, here's the problem. Sometimes those who are oppressed begin to take up the voice of the oppressor and begin to oppress one another. And that can go on in any community that's oppressed. And in this country, I will say that one of the manifestations of it is a little too familiar and close to home. And again, I say this with delicacy, but there is sometimes an attitude that when a young African-American student is excelling and doing quite well, some of his classmates or her classmates will say, you know, you're imitating those white folks, or you're going white, or you're an Oreo, or they got different words and things that are said. As if excellence, academic excellence, would not be something that an African-American should manifest. Well, let's just be clear, all of us. Can we be clear on this? Excellence of every kind belongs in every community and in every individual, right? No one should be told they cannot be excellent, right? So, I would like to say that some white men can jump, play basketball, a few, not a lot, but a few. And again, there are people who are from every racial and ethnic group that can and should excel in everything from academics to music to art to poetry to sports. You get the idea. But you see, what sometimes happens in an oppressive world, that those who are oppressed sometimes internalize and take up the voice of the oppressor. And I see that in this synagogue scene. Jesus is eloquent, he's knowledgeable, he's powerful. And people from Nazareth ain't that way. Now, what are you trying to do? You're kind of getting out of school there. You ain't looking and sounding like us no more. And that just ain't right. And they're trying to draw him down. See? Draw him down. And that is, he says, so the response to, can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see. That's what the Bible says, right? Come and see. Now, there's also something going on here. We've talked about a couple of levels. There's this mysterious hardening of their heart. There is taking up the voice of the oppressor. But there's also something that we call envy. Now, don't get envy wrong. Envy is not the same as jealousy. If I'm jealous of you, you have something I want. But if I'm envious of you, there's something good or excellent about you that I want to destroy, because it makes me look bad by comparison. Okay, that's the distinction between jealousy and envy. And that's why St. Augustine calls envy the diabolical sin, because it doesn't seek to possess what is good, it seeks to destroy what is good. And that is devilish, that is demonic. So that what happens, though, sadly for many of us, it is a very deep drive of sin in the human person. And when someone else gets a blessing, or someone else wins the lottery, or someone has an excellence or a gift, we turn green. We're angry because somehow we take it to lessen our own blessings or our own excellence. And that is called envy. And I see that also in this text. So again, there's anger. We've gone from real rejoicing to a very sudden, almost on a dime, turning on a dime, a hardening or a rude rejection. Real rejoicing becomes rude rejection. But then comes, sadly, the ruinous result. Listen to what the text says. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home, among his own kin." So he was not able to perform any mighty deed there, except the healing of a few people as he headed out the door. He was not able. Now, God is, you say, but Father, God can do anything. Yes, but the way God has set things up is that you and I have to open the door of our heart from the inside. God can work mighty deeds in your life, but you need to open the door and let him in. If you harden your heart against him, he is not able to perform mighty deeds for you. He's not able. Now, that's because, again, we have to say, yes, Lord. Completely yes. Now, here's a little rule for you in the life of grace, in the life of faith. Just a little rule. Don't block your blessings. Don't block your blessings. Don't do that. And there are many different ways that we can block our blessings. We can stop praying, stop calling on God. We can stop listening to God. We can dismiss what God teaches us and say, I have another way to live. We can simply stop coming and receiving the sacraments. Don't block your blessings. Do you understand the grace of coming to church on Sunday, hearing a word, praising the Lord with full voice, and receiving his body and blood? There is just no greater blessing in your week. And yet many say, I'll skip it. Don't block your blessings. Don't stop praying. Don't stop listening. Even if the way gets hard, even if the message is difficult and challenging, try to say, Lord, help me to understand. Help me to listen. But don't block your blessings. Because the great and ruinous result is the Lord can no longer perform any mighty deed if we block him. If we block him. Now look, the Lord doesn't say, hey, if you let me into your life, everything will be peachy and have everything great. He doesn't say that. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to be, as long as we're in this world, it's going to be tough. You might as well have it be tough with the Lord. If you're going to fall, fall on Jesus. If you're going to struggle, struggle with Jesus. Because you're going to struggle and you're going to fall anyway. You might as well do it with Jesus. So don't block your blessings. One of the other gospels said, so angry were they that they actually literally ran him out of town and would have thrown him over a cliff. Wow. Don't do that to God, all right? Just a little word to the wise, all right? Don't try to throw God over a cliff in your life. So again, I would just say to you, where would you be today without God's blessings? So don't do anything to block the special blessings of grace. So we see, therefore, that's for us as an individual. I would also like to add, maybe on the 4th of July, America. America! Don't block our blessings! Don't do that. And yet, increasingly in our culture, a rampant secularism is setting up that says God must be moved to the margins. Now, in our public schools, you can refer a young woman for an abortion without her parents' permission, but you better not refer to Jesus. And that's sick, and it's a horrifying blocking of our blessings. I'm not asking for religions classes in every school, but we ought not banish the Bible. We ought not banish God, the name of God from there. We ought not say that children can't pray. We do. There's an increasing rampant militant secularism. We used to call it atheism, but I think what we have to call it today is anti-theism. It's not just saying, well, I struggle to believe in God, and I don't understand why you believe in God, and I choose not to believe in God. That's all right. It's unfortunate, but it's still mutually respectful. But anti-theism says, I will not abide any religious quality to the public square. And so nativity sets must go, and we start to see so many of our blessings ebbing away. And if the valedictorian wants to mention Jesus, he might actually get sued. Might actually be sued for mentioning Jesus Christ in a valedictorian speech. On his own initiative. It is not sponsored by the government. We've been in and out of court with these kinds of cases. Brothers and sisters, these things are going on in our culture. And so, as I say, we're marginalizing on all references to God, and there's a scoffing at biblical morality, and so many people talk about tolerance, and yet they file lawsuits against anyone who would transgress and say, this is not the way, let's walk this way. And they have a religious reason. If we would transgress by speaking of God, or putting a nativity set up, or calling something a sin, well, and so again, in our America, where have we gone? We used to speak freely of God, and people had the right to disagree. People had the right to say, I think there's a different way. I don't care to go to church. But those of us who did had a right and a privilege to speak publicly. And too often today, that is being eroded. And I would simply say, what will happen to America? What will happen? Well, he was not able to perform any mighty deed there. Now, thank God there are still good, decent people in this country who call on the Lord and say, please bless this land. And God will not ignore our calls. But as this turning away from God grows and multiplies, so will many of the effects from it. And I simply say, pray a lot, pray a lot. We've got to hopefully one day recover our senses and allow a vigorous religious voice back into our schools, into the public square, and so on. So I would say, I ask you simply to pray about that. I still pray, will God bless the United States of America? Will God please? I love that hymn. I'm always filled with tears whenever I sing America the Beautiful. I was at the Basilica yesterday, and we sang, and people wondered about me. I had tears coming down my eyes as I walked up the aisle singing, America, America, may God thy gold refine. America, America, America. And so it is. I love this country, and I speak this with love. And I'm concerned. I want God to keep blessing America. And I pray that all of us will keep praying for our beautiful and beloved country. So today, simply this. Even Jesus can have a bad day in the pulpit. But it wasn't his fault. And the real bad day came not because they didn't like some part of the message. The real bad day came because he could not perform any mighty deed there. Don't block your blessings. Walk with the Lord. Be open to the Lord. Work with the preacher. Encourage good preaching. Encourage the preachers. Preach yourself, because I got a pulpit up here, but you got a dining room table. And you got to preach from there. And you got to bring up your children to know the Lord and turn off that TV and open up that Bible more. You just preach and preach and don't give up and keep preaching. Because indeed, the Lord warned in the first reading today, they are a rebellious house. And I'm going to send you to preach to them. And whether they hear you or not, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Well, let it be so, every parent here, every religious, every one of us. Let it be so that whatever people do remember this, they won't remember everything we say, but they will remember if we love them and we love God and we preach the word to them and we were strong and steadfast in our love for them and for God. So, brothers and sisters, preach, preach, preach. It is not just the job of a preacher. It is the job of the whole community of God to preach and teach without until your very last breath is drawn. Right on your deathbed, you're still preaching and teaching. I'm going home to God. I love God and I can't wait to see him. You'll preach to the very day you die, as I must. Preach and never close your ears to the word of preaching. Don't ever block your blessings. Amen.